Well, with that reading from John chapter 7, we're really into something that was a key national story for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel. One of the central stories for the people of Israel back in the day and even now was their safe travel as a people, their safe travel through the wilderness. The people of Israel, the Hebrew people, the nation that became Israel, the nation, the nation had moved from oppression and slavery in Egypt by the help of the Lord. They'd escaped via a barren area, through the desert lands, across an inhospitable place. And through that inhospitable place, the Lord provided for them all the way. That was the journey from slavery to a home, to a land that they'd been given. And on the way, they had temporary shelters. They were effectively camping, I guess you could say, weren't you? Their shelters were temporary yet sufficient. They lived in booths, sometimes the parts of the Bible translated as. And not only was their housing temporary but sufficient, also they had an unusual provision, quite often, provision of water by the Lord God himself. All this temporary and definitely from the hand of God provision was what kept them safe until they eventually entered the land of promise. Israel, back in the day, had an annual celebration of that safe travel. And today, Israel and Jewish people still celebrate that festival. What's it called? Sukkot, the festival of booths, or tabernacles, or tents, you could say. It's a festival of temporary structures. That's really what it is. They celebrate their time of camping with God as their provider. They were the nation that camped out as God took them where they couldn't go, provided for them where no one could provide, fed them and watered them where no one could do that. And Israel had that celebration, and that's the setting of John chapter 7 that we've read part of today and the first part of it last week. The people were reminded of their travel, reminded of their needs, reminded of God's provision for them, reminded of the safety that only God provided, and reminded of their arrival at home. And that, as I've said, is the setting of John chapter 7. So, verse 2 of the chapter. Now the Jews' festival of booths was at hand. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So it was this big festival time, and Jesus was there. And so this way, we can see, thankfully, that the setting of John chapter 7 is very clear to us. It's at a time of celebration. Wasn't Christmas, you know, we have Christmas. It wasn't Easter, you know, that's something now we celebrate even more heartily because we know the fulfillment of all things in Jesus. But it was a clear time for the people of Israel. It was a time of obligation for Jewish men to go up and celebrate. They had to go to these festivals as part of their religious duty. We can understand that. But inside this very clear moment for the people of Israel, there was a fair bit of confusion. And that's borne out in John chapter 7. There was confusion because there was a range of ideas about Jesus in the nation of Israel. There was a range of ideas about Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. Who is this Jesus guy? Is he a good person? Is he a bad person? What's the story with this Jesus? And I hope you got the sense, as Ron read out that passage earlier, that there was a range of competing ideas struggling right through that chapter. We won't go through them, but we'll have a look at some of those ideas in a moment. But there's one thing that is very clear in the chapter that we just heard. Jesus makes very big claims to be the minister for water. His claim is that he himself is the minister for water. On the last day of the feast, verse 37, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Quite a big claim when you're at a national celebration. Quite a big claim when you're at a national celebration remembering God's provision of food and drink in the wilderness. Jesus says, "If you're thirsty, here I am. Come to me Jesus is quite self-assured there, isn't he? The festival of tabernacles or the festival of booths, it reminded that the Lord had provided for the people in a dry land. He provided for a thirsty people. Interestingly, by Jesus' day, the festival had included a daily ritual, I understand, that has been discovered by historians. A daily ritual was that someone would draw a jug of water from a well and they'd take it into the temple in front of the altar and pour it out in a simple symbol of God's provision of water for his people. And then Jesus claims of himself in this chapter, says, "Come to me and drink." It's a festival that has as its central point the pouring out of water. And Jesus says, "It's me. Come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. I will give you the water," he said. "Don't worry about that jug over there. Don't worry about that well over there." Water was very important in the Bible. It's a dry and dusty land. Let me give you a couple of other Old Testament passages which talk about water. Isaiah 55, God said through the prophet, "Come to me, everyone who thirsts. Come to me, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat." And now Jesus says, "Come to me, and you will not thirst anymore." You see that Jesus is putting himself in quite an authoritative position here. He's claiming a lot about himself. Or another prophet from the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah, the prophet looked ahead to the renewed time when the people would not be sinful anymore, when the land would be clean. And he looked to a renewed city of Jerusalem where this feast of Jesus was celebrating was situated. And the prophet Zechariah said, chapter 14, verse 8, if you want to read it later on, he looked forward to this day and he says, "On that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem." And here's Jesus in Jerusalem. He says, "Anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink." He's standing in Jerusalem on the great day of the feast. He's standing in Jerusalem in the temple where they pour out the water. He says, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink." Jesus well knew his history and he knew the symbols of the people of Israel. He knew all the promises of the prophets and he trusted them. And here he is with astonishing confidence and self-confidence. He claims, "I'm the one to deliver this water to you. I am the one who can provide for you what you need for life. You're thirsty," he says, "and you are thirsty for me." And what was this water? Verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit as the gift that he alone had come along to deliver. He'd spoken about the Holy Spirit, whom he had the authority to give at the right time. Jesus is the man of the Spirit. He's Spirit empowered, but he is also the Spirit giver. I'm sensing in Australia people are a little bit more comfortable now than 20, 30 years ago talking about spirituality. I'm sensing that anyway. Certainly when I was at uni, people were angry and didn't talk about God stuff very much unless they already were Christians. But now I'm getting more, I've talked about this with people during the week, some of you from church. I reckon there's a bit more willingness amongst Australians to say, "Oh, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. You know, I don't like the Christian stuff." But I agree there's something. But here's Jesus saying, "I'm the Spirit giver. I'm the one with the authority to introduce you to the world of the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life." From the dry desert of life without the Lord, from being people who are far away from God and not only starving but thirsty, Jesus is the one who can now, he gives the divine Spirit to all who trust him. Jesus is the giver of spiritual life and nobody else is the giver of spiritual life. I was thinking as I wrote my notes, here's a way to describe Jesus that I probably personally need to use more often. Jesus is the one who provides water for my soul. I don't know if I've said that very often to people, who are Christian friends, and brothers and sisters, or people who aren't Christians. I think I need to say that a bit more often and think it a bit more often. Jesus is the one who provides water for my soul. Jesus provides the Spirit. It's got to be part of my understanding of how great He is, of how great my need is. It's got to be part of my explaining about who Jesus is as well. There are many ways we fill up our lives, but there is only one water of life, and only one giver of that water of life, the giver of the Spirit. And that one giver is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is perfectly clear in John chapter 7. He's the one who claims to be the Lord who can give, the Lord who is the one who makes spiritual life real. He's perfectly clear, I think, all through chapter 7. But other people in John chapter 7 are all over the place. It's amazing. You can, if you want to, go through John chapter 7 and write down all the different points of view that there are of Jesus, all the different reactions to him. People are thinking about him, but there's a whole range of different, they don't know where to think, or they don't know how to make up their minds in some cases. People needed time to think and time to catch up. Some people were just plain wrong about Jesus. In every group on John chapter 7, though, I reckon they're helpful to us to see the range of reactions to Jesus, because they can, well, they show us that even when the best teacher of all time, Jesus himself, was in the room, some people didn't get it. When the best teacher from God who's ever walked the earth, when he can be misunderstood, then perhaps we won't be as surprised when our neighbours don't understand everything completely. There's a bit of confusion due to whatever it was, hardness of heart, unwillingness, slowness to believe, whatever it happens to be. Jesus was in the room and people still didn't quite get him. And yet there's encouragement here as well. There is always a reaction to Jesus. So, for example, some people saw Jesus' true greatness. There's a great encouragement. Soldiers were sent to arrest Jesus, weren't they? Now, the time was not right, so they failed in their arresting of Jesus. And what happened? What did those soldiers testify to those who sent them? So they were seeking to arrest him. No one laid a hand on him because the hour had not yet come. That's what happened. And these people, when they reported back, verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man." I can't see those officers being big softies, can you? I don't think they were big marshmallow people who were just scared of doing their job. They were sent to arrest somebody. If you're going to send someone to arrest, you wouldn't send me to do it. You wouldn't send, you don't send someone who doesn't have a weapon, or at least a fair bit of strength. These guys who aren't big softies were just simply convicted by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever spoke like this man. And so, instead of obeying you who sent us, we decided to disobey and leave him. An astonishing thing that the officers, the police, the soldiers, whatever they were, that they said, "No, I tell you what, let's not do what the Pharisees say. This Jesus guy is so astonishing, so powerful in speech." Jesus didn't fight them off. Like, it's not a Marvel Avengers movie. You know, he's not a superhero. Jesus spoke to them. And all their power was gone. And all they could do was go back to the Pharisees with their tails between their legs and say, "No, we couldn't do it. There is no one like him." What an amazing person Jesus is. They were convicted by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts burned within them, perhaps. They chose to disobey the command. And I reckon that's really encouraging. The temple SWAT team stood down because Jesus said, "I can give you the Spirit." That's much more appealing a message to go and arrest. What an encouragement that Jesus does wonders. The words of this teacher from the back blocks of Israel, from the country, a rural teacher, and the SWAT team, the temple SWAT team as I've called them in my mind this week, the temple SWAT team backs down and goes home instead. God does great wonders by the teaching of Jesus. But Contrast this wonderful did with those the SWAT team. Contrast this with the blunt rejection of Jesus that also happens in this chapter. There's an episode of just smug, self-confident denial of Jesus. There's denial that Jesus has any power or any truth from God. Verses 46 to 49 are particularly there. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed him?" But this crowd that does not know the law is a curse. The religious leaders of the day, they say, "We don't believe." Look at verse 48 if you've got it there in front of you. Verse 48, "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" In that verse, who has authority? Who are the people to be listened to? Who has the authority in verse 48? It's the religious leaders of the day, isn't it? Have we believed it? If we don't believe it, then you should follow us. You must follow us. We haven't been taken in by this trickster. The religious leaders of the day have made themselves the rule and measure of all things. They make themselves the measuring stick of what is right and good and true and what should be done. It's arrogant, isn't it? We don't believe him. Therefore, the rest of you lot, follow our example. We are the example. We are the authority. And it's such a human trait, I think, to make ourselves the measure of all things. If I don't believe it, it must be false. That's kind of an argument we see from time to time. If I don't believe it, it must be false. I don't have to give you reasons. It's just obvious. Or sometimes people will condescend and say, "It's just common sense." And therefore, that ends the discussion. It's like some of the social media I see. I do follow things on social media from time to time. I follow things out of interest as to what people are saying, and some people I just follow are friends. But it's common to hear on social media that same tone as verse 48, especially on Twitter, I think. There are people who say, "Well, we don't let an imaginary sky father affect us." And that's the full extent of the faith. We know that's not true. It's the same tone, the same attitude, the same arrogance as in verse 48. It's the same strident lack of ideas. It's actually a lack of thought, isn't it, in verse 48? They didn't say, "Well, what does he say? Let me point out to you why Jesus is wrong." They say, "Well, I don't believe him. So what are you stupid soldiers doing, believing him? Have you been deceived too?" It's the same strident lack of idea, lack of thoughtfulness. I disagree, therefore the matter is settled. The first time I saw that kind of attitude on social media, probably when social media was new, I thought, "Yeah, that's a bit, wow, that's a bit in your face. You know, it's like someone walking up to you in the street and yelling at you." That's what a lot of social media is like, I think. That's the analogy to it. The first time I saw it, it was a bit off-putting. But now when people do that on social media, on things that I'm trying to follow or trying to learn about, I'm actually not worried anymore. Now I just see it as people with no ideas. They've got no ideas, so all they can do is yell. Or all they can do is strongly put forward their lack of ideas. All they can fall back on is a self-given authority. We know this is not true. Sometimes they do put "we" in there. You know, it's a group, collective thing, but sometimes it's individual. I know that's not true. Now, by all means, people can choose to disbelieve in Jesus. We know that happened through the Gospels. People saw Jesus and didn't trust him. We know it happens in our society, in our world, and we're not, as a church, we're not against those people. We love those people. We don't call them to be thrown out of Australia or anything. But I find now that the more strident and vociferous a voice I read, the weaker is their argument, and the less worried I am by them. If you need to yell at my face so that the spit is coming out at you, from you and hitting me, then okay, I will wipe my face clean, but I'm not actually scared anymore. I'm not really worried. I think, You've told me something about the weakness of your argument or the loudness of your yelling. You don't have anything to say, so just say it louder. Oh, I'm less and less worried. I'm less and less worried by modern-day Pharisees. Let's keep on listening to Jesus. Let's not be stirred up by the noisy modern Pharisees who are around us. Pharisees not of the temple, but Pharisees of opinion. With the power of the Holy Spirit, though, we can be encouraged that there will be people who move from that type of Pharisaism, that type of screaming opposition. They'll move and be more like a modern-day Nicodemus. Nicodemus, in John chapter 7, he's the person who switches out from that strident, yelling camp of people. It's interesting what he does. Verse 49, this crowd does not know the Lord. Is it cursed? The law is accursed, say some of the Pharisees. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, that's John chapter 3, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Very interesting. Nicodemus was one of them, he said, John writes. And here he is actively stepping outside of the circle, saying, does not our law say you need to listen? Deal with the ideas? Hear the testimony directly? And they spat at him. John's gospel has got an interesting picture of Nicodemus. Just a few little vignettes of his life. I think John's gospel pictures Nicodemus in a stepwise but certain journey to firm trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a really brave moment for Nicodemus, wasn't it? He stepped outside of his group of partisans and he decided instead to choose justice. Let's listen to this man. Let's hear what he has to say. Let's judge by a different authority, not the judgment of our own empty hearts. People can change. Even the screaming people can change. I don't know if Nicodemus was fully in with him, but he stepped out of that group and became a firm believer in Jesus, such that he tends for Jesus' body when he dies later on in John's Gospel. He takes hold of the death of Jesus as something that needs to be embraced, not something to be ashamed of. Well, we have people who are moved by Jesus, the SWAT team, the temple SWAT team. We have people who are really vociferously opposed to Jesus, the Pharisees. But even within them, people change, people like Nicodemus. But there are other people in John chapter 7 who are perhaps still on the seesaw and wondering what's going on. They're going up and down and up and down and not sure where they are. There are people who are pondering and questioning and are thinking more deeply about what's going on. So from verse 33 of this chapter, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? They're asking, they're listening, and they recognize their own holes in understanding. There's something that they don't quite get, that Jesus is more than they've understood. They've understand that Jesus is about to complete something alone, something that he only could do, that he alone was able to do. There would be no one with him. There would be none who follow him. They would not find him. What Jesus is talking about there, in very sketchy terms, is Easter and the cross. There was a short period when Jesus was, if you like, lost to the world. And his life was taken from him cruelly and unjustly. He was lost to the world when Jesus took punishment for sin. Now, taking punishment for sin, that is the prime example of a Jesus alone ministry. Jesus taught people, and he sent his disciples, men and women, to teach people. Jesus was a teacher, a unique teacher, yet he had other teachers. Jesus healed people and did signs, and he even sent his apostles to do some of those things as well, as his representatives. So it was a Jesus distinctive ministry, but other people shared it. But when Jesus died on the cross, that is the prime example of the Jesus-only nature of salvation. Could Israel's leaders take on the evil of sin and die for the people? Could the disciples take on the suffering of the world and bear sin in the place of the people? Could the apostles later take on the cross or a version of that and do something amazing? None could do what Jesus could do. And Jesus would do those things, wanted to do those things, would do those things in the future. He said, you will seek me, you won't be able to come where I'm going. You won't know, you won't be able to follow. This is a me alone moment Jesus is talking about. And Jesus did go to that me alone moment. And until the world saw the cross, there was going to be confusion. What's he talking about? Is he going to go to a different country? Is he going to go to the Jews who are scattered around the Greek-speaking world? That's what they're talking about. What is Jesus going to do? Not until the cross comes along and the empty tomb that people will realize where Jesus had gone and what Jesus was talking about. And until that moment, they were confused and pondering. They were in the right place. They were dealing with the words of Jesus, but they didn't quite get it because they didn't see the whole story yet. What we should be doing if we're coming across people who are a bit confused about Jesus is show people the cross. People have all sorts of opinions about Jesus. They may say them to you. They may be clear. They may be unclear. Whatever it happens to be, it's the cross that makes every position of Jesus. It's the cross that tests every position of Jesus. Some people think Jesus was just a good moral teacher, that he wanted us to be nice to one another. That's it. Nothing more. Well, we need to ask those people, what does the cross do there? Why was the cross necessary? Some people think Jesus didn't exist, that he couldn't have existed. Okay, then tell us about the cross. How did that teaching arise? Why does that make so much sense of everything in the whole Bible? If there was no Jesus, then why is the cross everywhere? Every country town in Australia has a church building on some corner and there's a cross up there, isn't there? What we need to do if we're going to come across people who are pondering and wondering and questioning, show them the cross. Show them the cross. Show them the cross. Ourselves the cross as well, of course. The cross is the place where Jesus' unique ministry reached its pinnacle, and the revelation of Jesus' uniqueness reached its pinnacle as well. Well, John 7 has talked about quite a few different people, and there are even more examples of what people think of Jesus, the soldiers, the Pharisees, the Pharisee in transition, Nicodemus, the people who are confused and wondering. I'm not going to go through all the people because they're so fascinating. If you read from verse 1 of chapter 7 all the way through, there's so many different people struggling with seeking what Jesus is. Take your own look at your own leisure. But the conclusion of all the ideas, well, sadly, in a way, it's division. Amongst all the different people, it ended up that there was a division in the response. When they heard all these words, verse 40, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Jesus stood up at the feast. He offered water, the spirit of life itself. And the result, in one way of looking at it, division. A group over here, positive. A group over here, still confused. A group over here, very negative. Division. Jesus brings division. Over the years, I've noticed this one thing about people who are giving up the faith in Christ. People who betrayed their faith. They may even be employed by churches and denominations to teach. They're on the way out. They're giving it up. That's why I mentioned they might be betrayers. Very often, people who are giving up the faith, they make strong claims about Jesus, and they say, Jesus was all about unity and acceptance. and that there is no difference between any group of people. That's a very common back door out of the Christian faith, people who want to leave the building. They say, Jesus was all about forgiveness. That's why we're leaving. We just can't put up with this way the church is going anymore. But there's conclusive evidence, like here in chapter 7 of John, that Jesus divides the world. When Jesus enters the room, he gives life, he gives the Spirit, but he often leaves people who are arguing and angry and divided as well. If some church person or some nominal Christian talks about Jesus' divisiveness is not true, then it's a pretty clear sign that they've left the faith far behind. When any church leader stands up and makes the whole thing that Jesus is all-inclusive all the time, then I tend to take that as a sign that they've given up on Christianity. You know the saying about sports teams? The coach has our full support. That means the coach is about to be sacked in a week's time. Yeah? And so when people say, we're all for Jesus because Jesus was all about unity and bringing everyone together and excluding nobody, that's a pretty clear sign to me, I reckon, that that church leader or denomination is about to give up Christianity, especially giving up the uniqueness of Christ, especially giving up the cross, giving up the fact that Jesus alone is the giver of the Spirit. So I take comfort in the fact that nobody's opinion can ever change. There are all sorts of opinions here in John 7. There are all sorts of opinions in the world. There is all sorts of opinions squared when you go on social media. But nobody's opinion can change who Jesus really is. Nobody can change who Jesus is. No opinion can shift Jesus by even a millimeter. He remains the life giver. He remains the one who can give the Holy Spirit in adoption. He is the prophet. He is the Christ. He is the one who's from Bethlehem, who's great David's greatest son. Jesus went where we cannot in order to find us and give us life. No opinions can change that. The thing about opinions is a wrong opinion might cut a person off from the blessings of Jesus. That's the sad thing. No opinion changes Jesus, but wrong beliefs can see someone voluntarily putting themselves outside the faith of Christ, the blessings of Christ, the goodness of Christ, the fathership of God, the possession of the Spirit of life. So I pray that more and more people make the journey from silly opinions, wrong opinions, angry opinions, to true trust in Jesus. I pray that people, wherever they're camping at the moment, whatever booth they're living in, whatever tabernacles they're in, however dry their life is now, that God is leading them through the desert towards Jesus, to a life that is secure, a life that is worth celebrating. I don't know what your journey has been here today, your journey over many years, your journey even over the last hour or two. I don't know what wilderness or lack of water you've had in your life. You might even have experienced more recently. It's wonderful that God leads us through wildernesses, leads us to himself by whatever road he chooses it for us to go down. I don't know what you've experienced even today, this morning, if there's been things that have been hard for an extended period of time. But I do pray that we've all been moved with the Lord Jesus' care for us and his offer of life and his goodness. I hope that you and I have been moved in this hour of our time together, singing and praying and hearing the word and dipping into God's gospel in John chapter 7. We can all be moved, not because we're good. We can all get through the desert and through the dryness, not because of our own abilities, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to journey if we are people of Jesus. We are called to journey. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let that one come to me and drink." And that's still his call for us today. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for who Jesus is, the prophet, the Christ, the one descended from David, the king from Bethlehem, the giver of the Holy Spirit to all who trust him. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us in our journey, wherever we happen to stand, to have the provisions that we need for the journey that we're on. And we do think of the world around about us, or our friends, or people from all sorts of nations and countries and families and languages, and pray that you will be kindly leading people through the desert, giving them the food and drink of life, the spirit of life. And we pray, Lord, that you will have changed our hearts today so that we can celebrate the festival with the pure spirit of holiness. And we pray that we will trust you and trust Jesus all the more from what you've encouraged us with this morning. Amen. Well, that's John chapter 7, which we've looked at over a couple of weeks. And as I said, we didn't look at all of it or all the opinions of this. So are there any questions or comments you want to make about John chapter 7? Any observations you've got for us today? Yeah. The dispersion. Have you ever heard the word diaspora? Yes? They talk about the Jewish diaspora. That's actually the word behind it. It just means scattering. And in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, there were Jewish people all over the place. You'll see that in the book of Acts, that Paul and Barnabas say on mission, they'll go and find a place of prayer, or they'll visit a synagogue. Quite often a place of prayer was where there was a few Jews, but not enough to start a synagogue. I think you needed to have 6 Jewish men to start a synagogue. I can't remember the exact rules. So there were Jewish people all over the ancient world, and they worshipped, and they read the law, and all that sort of stuff. So that's why they talked about the Greeks as well. The Hellenistic Jews get a mention in Acts chapter 6. That's when it's talking about the Greeks. The Greeks are the Hellenists. So they were well known, and they actually had some laws particularly that pertained to them, that they had some freedoms to not worship the Roman gods, that they could, instead of worshipping the Roman emperors and that sort of stuff, they could make a contribution to upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. So the Jewish people, the Jewish faith was well known, and they were well looked after. Pharisees would send out missionaries to go and support those people. So that's what the dispersion is. Yeah. Mm. That's a huge question, isn't it? What's the purpose of the Spirit in someone's life? And you're thinking, you're pointing us towards the thief on the cross who believed Jesus, which was before the time of the Spirit's giving. This passage talks about the Spirit was not yet, or hasn't been given in this translation. There's so many things. The teaching of the Spirit is a really big part of the New Testament, and the Old Testament as well, but comes to its fullest in the New Testament. The Spirit is God. You'd say, the simplest way to say the Trinity, there is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. That's the statement of the Trinity. So the gift of the Spirit is the gift of God himself. God gives us God. And with that, all the blessings of God. Life-giving, creative, sustaining, revealing the truth, all those sorts of things. So the Spirit does all of those things in there. Hence the image of water being such a good thing. Interestingly, I've never really highlighted it today, but Jesus gives the Spirit, but who else gives the Spirit here? You notice that from believers' hearts, the Spirit flows out like rivers of water. So the Spirit's gift is a gift that keeps on giving to others, interestingly enough. So you could talk about the power of the Spirit in many different ways. So what is that the Spirit wasn't yet or hadn't been given yet? That person who was next to Jesus who believed in him. Well, I think what we need to see about Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit is not that the Spirit suddenly appeared and didn't exist before that, and it's certainly not that the Spirit wasn't at work before that. Because you could say that every work of God is always a work of the Spirit. It's always a work of the Spirit. So why did that thief turn to Jesus? Because the Spirit was at work in his heart. What we can say about Pentecost was that that was the beginning of the age known as the age of the Spirit. It marks the the absolute validation from God that now is the time when the Spirit is offered to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. But anyone who's ever spoken from God or trusted the truth of God has had the Spirit be the one who moves them. So these soldiers who recognized in Jesus the authority of someone who speaks uniquely, you can say that's a work of the Spirit in their heart. So the Spirit was there even though it was not yet, if you like, the age of the Spirit. It's a bit confusing. It's quite often in the Bible, both and. The Spirit was at work and we are waiting for the day of Pentecost when the Spirit would be poured out. Everything that... There's a saying that... I can't remember how it goes, but the external works of the Trinity are indivisible. Everything that God does is always a work of the Father, of the Son, of the Spirit. So when Nicodemus was being drawn towards Jesus and growing in his faith, that was a work of Jesus, wasn't it? Because he came to Jesus by night. That was a work of the Spirit, because it's only the Spirit that could soften his heart. And that was a work of the Father, calling him home to be a child. So when you ask a question like, what's the work of the Spirit? Whoa, how long has it been a string? You know, it goes on forever and ever. So that doesn't really answer it, but I'm just trying to say it's a big question. It's a huge, fantastic question because it dives into the centrality of the necessity of God to do the work of God. Sorry, yeah. It does, yeah, that's right. And there was a distinctive moment of Pentecost, which was a moment of blessing, an indication that the Spirit was at work. But those who believed before Pentecost, and they were disciples, they were believers, how did they believe? By the life of the Spirit that renewed them.
To believe.
Yes, okay. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that is interesting. Let's repeat it so it gets on the recording because it's a really useful question to think about. In Acts, we see the apostles going around finding a group of believers. Have you received the Spirit? No. We've only got John's baptism. We don't know that there was a Spirit, they said. And then after they heard about Jesus, the Spirit came upon them. It seems that the coming of the Spirit in the book of Acts upon groups of believers is a really important sign, again and again, of the progress of the gospel. What is the sign that the gospel is growing and that it is a gospel for the whole world? Firstly, it's the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, on all the Jewish believers who had gathered in Jerusalem and all those who heard the message of Jesus that Peter preached on that day. But later on, there are places like Ephesus where, yes, as you put it, the Spirit had been working quietly, or I guess you could say in their hearts, transforming them, but they didn't know the whole picture yet. And yet when they heard the whole story of the gospel, of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, when they trusted that, then the signs of the Spirit like Pentecost came upon them as well. It's not that that's going to happen to every believer in every location around the world, even though God may do that. In some places, I understand, he might still do spectacular things when the gospel goes to a new area. But it seems that what's happening in Acts is that when the apostolic authorized message gets out to a new area, quite often there are signs which accompany it, like in Ephesus that particular time. And people back in Jerusalem say, oh, what happened to them, like with Cornelius and his household? What happened to them was just like us at the beginning. Maybe God's accepting them by faith just as he accepts us by faith. So it's a bit of an indication of the universality of the gospel, that the Spirit comes on, Jews and Gentiles and Romans alike. But, of course, the Spirit has been working in their hearts to draw them together in the first place. So there's work of the Spirit, there's the work of the Spirit, there's the work of the Spirit in everything. So, yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head there, Joy. Any other questions or comments? Let's turn to singing.